this truth of my head. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Kenyard Live.
Good afternoon, Denver, Colorado, and good afternoon, America. This is Jim Schofield filling in for Bob Enyart this afternoon. And as you may know, he's involved in an online debate at theologyonline.com on the question of predestined and free will. At least that's kind of loosely what that's about, and I'm going to talk more about that later. But it's certainly an honor or a pleasure to be here. I'm not entirely sure which. It might be both, I think. But I really enjoyed being on his show before, a few weeks ago, talking about the ministry of which I'm exceedingly blessed to be a part. I work at a ministry called God Is Now Here. It's all one word, or you could read it as God Is Nowhere. And we're a very unique and hard-hitting street evangelism and apologetics ministry here in Denver. And so I got to spend some time on his radio show a few weeks ago talking about what we do and how we do it and some of the events we've done here at People's Fair. And we just did New West Fest up in Fort Collins, had a really, really excellent time and seems to impact some Christians up there. So today, though, I wanted to talk about some of the things pertaining to the debate that Bob is in. And one of the things that I wanted to talk about first, because I know this issue can really fire up a lot of people. And so you have kind of two camps of people when it comes to theology, I've noticed. On the one camp, you have people like me and perhaps Bob and a lot of people at Theology Online, for example, people who you might call theology geeks. And, you know, people like us, we love this stuff, you know. It's like a sports fanatic, a football fanatic, what have you. And we, you know, we go after the stuff and we love to, you know, crunch the numbers and we love to wrestle with it with each other. And it's, or we at least see it as kind of an intellectual pursuit sometimes. And I'm not bragging about that because that's not what doctrine and theology should be about. But this is kind of our personality type, you know. And so we see things kind of from that perspective. And on the other side of the camp, though, you have a lot of Christians who say, well, you know, theology, that stuff's just not for me. You know, theology, that's over my head. That's not for regular, ordinary people like me. That's for theologians and scholars and professors and, you know, seminary students and theology geeks like Jim. But that's just not for me. I just want to love God. And I'll get all the answers to all those questions somewhere down the road. When I get to heaven, I'll find out all the answers to all of that stuff. In the meantime, I'm no expert on this stuff. It just doesn't apply to me. It doesn't affect my life. And so I just want to love God, and I'll get all those answers some other time. Now, I've got to tell you, I'm here to tell you that is completely fallacious. That's not true at all. And here's the reason why. I want to put forth an example. Now, whether you're married or not, you'll understand this example. Imagine if you get married, right? You go on your honeymoon, you come back from your honeymoon, and you're talking to your best friend, and you tell your best friend, oh, I just love her so much. I mean, I love her so much, and she's just an amazing person, and our relationship is wonderful, it's beautiful. All of these things. But you know what? I really don't want to know much of anything about her. I mean, quite honestly, I mean, I don't really care that much about her upbringing or her childhood. I don't want to hear about what she studied in college. You know, the type of food she likes to eat or the books or music she enjoys, what kind of movies she likes to go see, any of that stuff. Her hopes and dreams and aspirations. I don't want to hear about how she banged her thumb fixing the door jamb that I was supposed to fix 2 weeks ago, or why she wants to have two children but not yet. That stuff, I'm just not into that stuff. I mean, that stuff isn't—that's all that relationship stuff. That's just over my head, man. That's just not for a regular, ordinary guy like me. I'm not a marriage counselor or a relationship therapist or something like that with a degree or something like that. I just want to love my wife, and I'll learn all of that stuff someday way in the future when we retire. You know, when I'm 65, we can retire. Plenty of time to go into all that relationship kind of stuff, you know, because that's just not for me. Now, that's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. There's nobody in the listening audience today who thinks that that makes the least bit of sense. And yet, many people think that way about their relationship with God. And it just, I mean, it amazes me. How can we say that, I mean, which relationship is more important, really? I mean, your marriage or your relationship with God? As tremendously important as your relationship with your spouse is, your relationship with God is even more important and supersedes that. And so how can we possibly say, you know, I love God and I want to serve God, but, you know, I don't want to really know anything about His Word. You know, I don't want to really learn anything about His truth, the truth about Him, His will for our lives, all of that stuff. That's just, you know, over my head. That's just for theologians. That's not true. And I wanted to give a couple of examples today of how these kinds of things really do impact our lives, how they really are relevant to the ordinary, average, everyday person out there. One example was provided basically by Dr. Lamerson in his latest post at Theology Online. Dr. Lamerson is the really great guy that Bob is debating in the debate online, and Lamerson is a Calvinist, so he's defending the settled view of the future. The debate is specifically about whether God knows everything about the future. That's what it boils down to. That's the question at hand. And there are a lot of extraneous issues, but that's at the heart of it, okay? And Dr. Lamerson is a Calvinist, which is one of the settled views. And he works with D. James Kennedy and R.C. Sproul. You might recognize some of these names. A couple of really great figures in Christianity today as Christian leaders and as theologians. And they're from Florida. But Dr. Lamerson, in his most recent post, about halfway into the debate, opened up by talking about a car accident that he was recently in the last few days. And there were cars flying around and flipping through the air, and it was, you know, it was really scary. But nobody was seriously hurt, and he says that he thanks God for that. But he also added that if he had been horribly maimed or even killed, he would also instead thank God for that, because either way, he believes that whatever happens, God foreordained everything, absolutely everything that ever happens. And so God, if God foreordained it, it's for a righteous purpose, even if we don't understand what it is. So Dr. Lamerson would say that he trusts in God that it was for a good thing and for His greater glory, even if he doesn't understand why. And so he puts his trust in God based on this basis. Now, that seems like a very interesting proposition to me. And of course, I'm on the other side of the fence. I don't believe that God foreordained or predestined absolutely everything that ever happens. I don't believe that. I'm with Bob on this one. And so my question to Dr. Lamerson, I mean, immediately the question that comes into my mind is this. Let's extrapolate that out. What he's saying basically infers this. Have you ever had a friend or a loved one who died before accepting Christ as their Savior? They died without ever coming to know Christ. Should we thank God that this person died without ever knowing Christ, that they will now spend an eternity in torment in the lake of fire? Does Dr. Lamerson want us to believe that we should thank God for that? Has he ever thanked God that some loved one he knew died without knowing Christ and will now suffer eternally in the lake of fire? And if it's never occurred to him, is he willing to do that now? That is a question that immediately comes to my mind. But as you can see, these things involve our relationship with our Heavenly Father. They're not just an intellectual exercise. They're not just something interesting to ponder or a cool thing to debate about. This is something about relationship. Ask yourself this. If your earthly parent, whether it's your biological parent, whatever, if your earthly father relates to you the way that the Calvinist idea of God relates to all of us, How does that affect our relationship with our earthly father? If a child is walking through the living room, right, and nothing's happening, and quiet day, and there's nothing going on, and the kid's walking through the living room, and the father reaches out and smacks him, you know, well, what did I do? Well, you did something, right? you did something sometime, you know, you deserve it somewhere. And besides, I'm your father, and I'm the head of this household, and I have the authority, and I have the, it's my position. You have no place to question that. What kind of relationship does the child have with his father? That's not just an intellectual exercise for the child, is it? It's something that impacts him on a very real level. If you have a parent who brings four children into this world and sets up three of those children for failure and one of them for success from the very beginning, sets them up for failure, sets the one up for success, what kind of relationship do those children have with that parent? That's not just something interesting to talk about. That affects their life on a daily basis. And it's very real and very personal to them. And that's how all of these things impact us, or should impact us, on a daily basis. We shouldn't just say, well, theology is just something interesting to think about and debate, or something like that, and just dismiss it like that. Let me ask you something. Have you ever read anything out of the Bible? Have you ever paid attention during a sermon? Have you ever gone to a Bible study group and, you know, like actually paid attention and talked about what's in the Bible? Don't tell anybody, but you've studied theology. You know, oh my gosh, you know, learning the truth about God and learning from God's word, that's studying theology. You don't have to be a theologian or a professor or a theology geek like me. Everybody, this learning about the truth about God is for every Christian. And you can't dismiss that out of your life so easily. And so one of the things that I wanted to basically go to was a very interesting question that is tied into this whole debate about whether God knows the future or not. And it kind of goes to an issue of doctrine that theologians refer to as theodicy. Theodicy is the doctrinal study of the goodness of God, the righteousness of God. And so this question goes directly to that issue. And so for that reason, it's obviously very important. And what's interesting about the issue that I'm about to bring up is that it doesn't matter which settled view you hold. This is not something about Calvinism specifically. What I'm about to bring up is true whether you're a Calvinist, whether you're a Molinist, whether you're an Arminian. There are four views about God's foreknowledge, whether God knows the future or not. Three of them agree that God knows everything about the future, and one of them, the unsettled view, Bob's view, my view, does not believe that God knows everything about the future, okay? So you have Calvinism, you have Molinism, you have Arminianism, and then you have the open view. And what's interesting to me right away is that three of those views are named after men, and one of those views is named after an attribute of God. But I don't know. It's just an interesting thing to observe, I think. So I'm not going to go into meticulous explaining of each of those three views. What's important in this, what I'm about to bring up, is that all three of them do agree that God knows everything about the future. They simply disagree about how God knows everything about the future, whether he meticulously foreordained every event or whether he simply passively foreknows it and then responds to it, okay, which is the Arminian view. Arminians believe that he foreknows it and he responds to it, but he did not decide every event that would ever happen, right? So here's the thing. In the Bible, we have many examples, primarily in the Old Testament, but not only in the Old Testament. We have many examples of prophecies that do not come about as stated. Prophecies that do not end up happening as originally stated, and that's important, as stated. And unbelievers, people who want to attack Christianity, sometimes will use some of these as ammunition against us. And on the flip side, most Christians are unaware that this even happens in the Bible. And in fact, it happens many times in the Bible. But what's great about this is that not only is it not a problem for Christianity, it is actually evidence for Christianity. A friend of mine likes to say that fulfilled prophecy is evidence that there is a God. Unfulfilled prophecy is evidence that God is righteous. And what that means is that when God says he's going to bless someone and then they turn wicked, is God still going to bless them? No. God is not going to do what he said he was going to do. And so, likewise, if God says he's going to destroy someone and then they repent, is God still going to destroy them? No. God will relent of what he said he was going to do. He will repent of what he said he was going to do, what he intended to do, and instead he will not destroy them. One of the best, most obvious examples of this is the story of Jonah. So the prophet Jonah brings this prophecy from God, and God says that he will surely destroy Nineveh on this specific day. He will surely destroy Nineveh on this specific day. There's no if or and or as long as or, you know, perhaps described in the prophecy. The prophecy simply says, I will surely destroy Nineveh on this particular day. Now, God did not do that. Why didn't he do that? Because Nineveh repented. And so it says that as Nineveh repented, God repented of his intention to destroy Nineveh. Now, a person on the settled view, a person in the settled view, whether they're Arminian or Molinist or Calvinist, will tell you that God never intended to destroy Nineveh on that day at all. He never planned to destroy Nineveh on that day. And so he never did change his mind. That was always his mind, to spare Nineveh. Now, a settled viewer would say similar things about other issues. For example, when Moses is in the wilderness and the Israelites have been very bad, and Moses is speaking to God and God says, let me alone so that what I'm going to do, Moses, is I'm going to wipe out all of the Israelites. I'm going to wipe all of them out and I'm going to start over with you in Exodus. And so Moses dialogues with God, just as we might petition God in prayer today, hoping for a response from God, from our Father in heaven, from that Father whom we have a relationship with. Moses has a relationship with the Lord here, and he talks with the Lord, and he discusses this situation and talks about how, if you do this, Lord, for one thing, there all of the pagan nations are going to say that the God of the Hebrew people brought them out here in the wilderness just for the sake of destroying them. So they're going to lie about you on that point, for one thing. But also, Lord, I don't want you to start over with me. I don't want you to do that. I am petitioning you to spare the Israelites. And so in response to Moses, God relents or repents of his decision to destroy them. Now, a person of the settled view, whether they're Calvinist or Molinist or Arminian, will tell you that God never actually intended to destroy the Israelites at all. He never planned to do that. That was never in his mind. He never changed his mind. All along, he fully intended to actually only destroy 3,000. He did destroy 3,000 people that day, but he didn't wipe them out, and he did not start over with Moses. Same thing with a number of other stories in the Bible. Okay, like David, for example, is on the run from King Saul. And David prays to God and asks, is King Saul going to come to this city, Keilah? And God says, yes, period. And David prays and says, Lord, are the men of Keilah going to hand me over to King Saul? And the Lord says, yes, period. And then you read one more verse after that, and you find that neither of those things ever happen. They never happen. And someone of the settled view will tell you that God knew that those things were never going to happen. Just never. He always knew since before creation that King Saul was not going to go to Keilah, and he knew that the men of Keilah were never going to hand David over to King Saul. So the problem with this is that if you hold the settled view, then you believe that God intentionally, knowingly makes false statements not only to unbelievers but to believers over and over and over in the Bible. That God intentionally says things that are flatly false to believers and unbelievers many, many, many times just to bring about his purposes. Now, God certainly has the power to do that, and there's nothing we could do to stop him if he wanted to do that, but is that God's character to lie over and over and over again to even believing people? And I would submit to you that that is not God's character. Ours is a God who is righteous and good. Ours is a God who we can trust in his word because he is faithful and loving, and he's not going to knowingly lie to people. So if you're faced with these kinds of passages, you have two options. You can hold the settled view, which believes that God knows everything about the future. And if you believe that, then what that means, by logical necessity, is that God lies many, many times in the Bible in order to bring about his purposes. And for his greater glory, by the way. He's a chronic liar for his greater glory. Or, alternately, you can believe that God experiences things chronologically like we do. And he's in this with us, together with us. And when he says that he expects something to happen, he's not lying. He honestly, when he said that, he honestly thought that was going to happen. He knows everything there is to know at that time, past and present. He's omnipotent. So if he declares that he's going to do something unconditionally, he can certainly bring it about and nobody can stop him. Like the crucifixion, unconditionally foreordained. All right. And so God is not merely a man. We're not suggesting that at all. God is all-knowing and all-powerful. And yet, he leaves the future open in order to have a dynamic, interactive relationship, a responsive relationship with humanity. So when he said that he expected that to happen, he thought that would happen. When he said that Nineveh would be destroyed on that particular day, when he said that, he believed that that was going to happen. And in response to Nineveh, at that time, when they repented, at that point, God relented of his decision to do that so that he would not destroy Nineveh. So Nineveh repented, and God repented. And so the same thing with Moses in the wilderness. God was not lying to Moses. He was not intentionally telling Moses something that was flatly false, that he knew all ever since before creation was completely false. No, God was telling Moses that he fully expected to destroy all of the Israelites and start over with Moses. That was what he believed. Same thing with David. Based on the events at that time, he expected those events to happen. King Hezekiah is another example. God told Hezekiah, you are sick, you are dying, you are not going to recover. Hezekiah pleaded to God, prayed to God, just as we would today in our prayer lives today as Christians, ordinary, average, everyday, non-theology geek Christians, pleading to God, and in response to that, at that time, God added 15 years to King Hezekiah's life. Now, someone from the settled view will tell you that those 15 years were always there to begin with. God never changed his mind. God never actually responded to King Hezekiah. He always knew that King Hezekiah was going to recover from that illness and that he would live 15 years more. So when he said that to King Hezekiah, he was really, well, he was kidding. Or, well, really, he was lying. He was telling something to King Hezekiah that he knew was flatly false, if the settled view is true. Or God expected that to happen, but he responded to Hezekiah at that time, just the same way we can desire for him to respond to our prayers today. So, oh, we're running out of time here, but I do want to wrap up here and point out that the settled view often will say that we are the ones who cannot trust in God, because if God can change his mind, then how do we know that he will take away our eternal life or that he'll turn wicked or something? Well, we do believe in the, and they know that we believe, in the immutability of God's character. His character is immutable. It will not change. And he is perfectly righteous and good, and that is not going to change. The only group that has a problem with trusting God is people of the settled view, because even if they believe that it is okay for God to lie, to intentionally say false things all the time, they're still stuck in this position such that how do they know anything in the Bible is true? How do they know that any promise that God made was true? Maybe it was another one of the things that God said that was flatly false just for to accomplish his purposes. How do we know that we'll have eternal life? How do we know that he will judge the wicked and put them in the lake of fire? Maybe that was just one of the things that he was kidding about or that he was lying about. And so the only people who have a problem with trusting God in that respect is people in the settled view. So, I don't know, something to consider. Bob is not only tackling this online debate, but before we go, in just a couple minutes, I wanted to also let everyone know, remind everyone that there's a seminar this Saturday, Predestination and Free Will. It's at the Brown Palace downtown, Saturday from 9 to 3:30. The tickets are $30 per person, $50 a couple, and utes, as Bob would say, utes, are $10. If you want to get in on that seminar, call 1-800-836-9278. That's 1-800-8-N-Y-A-R-T, E-N-Y-A-R-T. And so check out the debate online. If you don't think the theology is for you, I think that you have something to reconsider. These things affect our lives as believers in tangible ways, because this affects our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so I hope you'll take that with you. And I'll see you at the seminar this weekend. Check out the online debate at theologyonline.com. Like I said, you can see the link right on the front page. Wanted to thank Bob one more time for giving me the opportunity to be on his show. I really had a blast. Everyone out there, take care, and God bless. We'll rise, and don't you stand on